that's Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 21. Then Jesus left the Jordan, full of the Holy Spirit, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone." So he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, "I will give you their splendor and all this authority, because it has been given over to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So he took him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, do not test the Lord your God." After the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for a time. Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, being praised by everyone. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled."
Thanks, Tom. Good evening, everyone. I'm Mark, and it's great to be here tonight. Chance to spend time with God's Word and hear what He might be saying to us. To that end, it'd be helpful if you've got that passage that we just had read out to us from Luke chapter 4 open before you. If you've got a church Bible there, you can look it up. It's on page 911. But it's good for you if you can kind of be looking at that passage for yourself. If you like taking notes, then there's a bit of an outline in the bulletin received as you came in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together. We thank you, Father, for the blessing of your word. We thank you that you promised to be at work through your word. And so we ask, Father, for your grace tonight. Help us to understand your word. Help us to see what you might be saying to each one of us in our situation. And we pray, Father, for grace to receive that word in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've had the experience of starting a new job, not just kind of changing from the same job to a different place, but actually a new position. Perhaps it's a step up from what you have been doing, and or maybe it's the first job you had. And there's been a process. There's been interviews that you had to submit your resume, when you kind of listed all the sort of awards you got in sort of third grade and primary school and things like that, trying to impress them. And there was an interview, and they kind of chatted, and they obviously then offered you the job, and so they kind of thought that you could do the job. But then you get to the first day, and there is that question: have you got what it takes to do this job? Will you make it? Sometimes you fear the worst that could happen, where things might get slightly out of hand, that perhaps you're unprepared for this job. We're in Luke chapter 4, and if you like, Luke is trying to introduce us to Jesus, to understand, help us to understand who he is, what his significance might be for us. In chapters 1 to 3, which we've kind of looked at a little while ago, we went through 1 to 3, and we see, if you like, there has been a laying out of an introduction to Jesus. If you like, there's a bit of a resume of Jesus back in the previous chapter. You've got Bibles there, you can kind of just flip back to verse 21, 22 of the previous chapter, chapter 3, you see that the baptism of Jesus, that's almost like the job interview, if you like, where Jesus is off with the job, sort of so to speak. And there it's sort of an impressive event. There's the voice from heaven, God in heaven, the Father, God speaks, "This is my beloved Son, I'm well pleased with him." The Spirit of God is there, the Holy Spirit, he's present, descending on Jesus to empower him. And so you have Father, Son and Holy Spirit in this picture there. And the baptism, if you like, is the sort of starting gun that Jesus is identifying with the ministry, the mission that Jesus has set for him there. And you notice that Luke at that point, that's where he slips in the genealogy, which we looked at a few weeks ago, which is a bit like the resume, if you like, a kind of a background of what we are to expect of Jesus and where he's come from, tracing back and picking up all those sort of significant points from the history of Israel. It's indicating that Jesus will take that up upon himself and be doing something about that. So we sort of the ticking of the box, if you like, with he is Jesus, son of David, son of the great king of Israel, with all the promises that God made that there would be a great son of David who would come to win a great victory and save God's people. Jesus is the son of David, going all the way back, son of Abraham. So he is a part of Israel and kind of fulfilling the kind of purpose of Israel in his ministry. Son of, going back even further, son of Adam. Jesus is part of humanity, identifying with the situation of humanity and here to deal with what he will do with it be for the whole of humanity. Son of Adam, son of God, is where Luke actually takes it back to, which is not just part of humanity, but picking up where, if you like, because Adam was the first son of God, if you like, and where he failed, and so humanity, created by God in his image, but turning our backs on him, humanity's kind of been living in this under this cloud, this curse of having rejected God. Jesus is, if you like, a second Adam. And if you like, Luke has kind of slipped that in there just to kind of raise our expectations of what we might see Jesus doing. And the passage we have before us in chapter 4 follows straight on from the baptism. If you like, Jesus baptized, the kind of great events of that, and then chapter 4, verse 1, where we're told Jesus sort of headed out, left the Jordan, the region where John the Baptist was doing his ministry, and heads out, we're told, full of the Spirit, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days there. The first thing to recognise is that Luke wants to make it very clear to us that this is Jesus being led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, the Spirit of God. It's mentioned twice just in those verses, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1, he's full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit into the wilderness. In the Old Testament, we saw some figures who were specially chosen by God for a particular special task to save God's people. And we'd see them, God would give them an empowerment of his Spirit for that task, notably the judges and so on, when they kind of would step up to save God's people from an enemy. Perhaps the prophets when they had a special ministry or message. And here is Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. And led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus hasn't just accidentally wandered into the wrong place. This is deliberately a step taken as part of the mission Jesus has in serving God. And the mission, we're told, leads him out to the wilderness. The remote places, the desert, the echoes of this place have all sorts of resonances with Old Testament and expectations, notably with Israel's history. As God saved Israel out of slavery to Egypt, he led them through. Where did he lead them through? Anyone? The wilderness. Excellent, well done. Through the wilderness before they get to the promised land. And so the wilderness has that kind of in-between testing between the salvation and getting into the land of blessing. There's also perhaps an echo of like a reverse of Adam and Eve, who were in the blessed Garden of Eden because of their sin set outside the garden, outside the land, into the place of curse. Jesus starts from outside in the land of curse, in the wilderness, the desert, before stepping into the promised land. There could be that sort of reversal of Adam and his situation that we see there. We also see it as a kind of a significant place in a Luke's account of Jesus' ministry. Notably, we'll see a couple of times coming up in the next little while, when things get busy or crowded, Jesus will head out to the wilderness or a remote place, the same sort of word there, as a place where he can get away from the crowd, get away from the rush, to recalibrate, refocus, rededicate himself to what needs to be done. And of course, it's a place where we will see Jesus do something of his amazing stuff, like feeding the 5,000. And so Jesus is headed out to the wilderness. And we're told he's headed out to the wilderness for how long? For 40 days. Once again, this sort of, what this is going on is picking up all this sort of symbolism and sort of resonances from the scriptures. And particularly the 40 days, it's one of those numbers that keeps on popping up throughout the Bible, the number 40 and the sort of 40 days. So for example, Israel, who were wandering through the wilderness, how long were they wandering in the wilderness for?
40 years.
Why was it 40 years? Well, it's because when they got to the edge of the promised land, you remember when they sort of got out of Egypt, they went straight to the edge of the promised land. It's only a couple of weeks kind of travel. And so they got right to the edge of the promised land and they sent some spies in to kind of just check out the land to see what it looks like, to the lay of the land, if you like. How long were the spies working through the promised land? How long were they spent walking through and looking at it? Surprise, surprise. 40 days. So 40 days in the wilderness, in which time Israel lost faith in God that God would give them what he said he would. The spies came back and said, it's a great land, it's brilliant, but the guys who lived there are huge. Well, it's 10 out of the 12 did that. One of them got much chance to fight against them. And all the people go, this is crazy, we can't go into this land. We'll get absolutely beaten up by these guys. We've got no chance. And that lack of faith in God to deliver for them meant that they were sent into the wilderness for 40 years. Likewise, when Moses met with God at Mount Sinai, he went up the mountain and spent there fasting without food, drink, with God. How long was he up the mountain for? Altogether, 40 days. 40 days with God. What was happening down at the bottom of the mountain while Moses was up with God, meeting with God, getting the Ten Commandments? What was Israel doing down at the bottom of the mountain? Golden calf, that's right. So they, once again, God's people at this moment when Moses is receiving the law from God, they're down the bottom. They've just completely walked away from God. They've made up their own God. They've made a golden calf and they're worshipping that. Likewise, another famous one was the great prophet Elijah, a number of hundreds of years after that. At the climax of his ministry, he goes back to Mount Sinai once again to kind of just reset himself and his ministry in the face of the ongoing rebellion of the God's people in the northern kingdom. He does this amazing trek without food or, you know, we're told without food or drink, sustained by God. He goes from the northern part of Israel and walks all the way down to Mount Sinai. How long does it take him? 40 days. All these kind of echoes with what Jesus is doing here is he heads into the wilderness for 40 days. 40 days, and with a purpose, we're told. The Spirit has led him into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. That is the purpose for this, to see whether Jesus has got what it takes for the mission. A mission which means facing off against Satan, who was the one who, if you like, tempted the first humans to distrust God in the Garden of Eden. Now, worth just kind of flagging for ourselves, you mentioned the word the devil, you mentioned the word Satan, and it kind of brings up sort of all sorts of ideas and sort of assumptions. Let's kind of park those. There is the kind of the popular cartoon sort of assumption of Satan or the devil. It's the kind of this cartoon figure. It's all red, got horns and a pointy tail, and it carries around a pitchfork. That's just nonsense. That's just a cartoon figure. That's got more to do with Greek mythology than anything to do with the Bible. So leave aside those sorts of silly ideas. The other sort of ways that people, the baggage that people tend to bring when you start talking about Satan or the devil comes from the kind of the modern horror movies and all lots of stuff. And it's all about sort of spinning heads and things like that. Once again, you need to park that, leave that. The main business of Satan is to seek to oppose God and his purposes. He's not equally powerful with God. It's not like he's in hell, ruling hell, that kind of assumption. Nothing like that. He's just a spiritual being opposed to God, seeking to undermine what God is doing in the world. And by the main point of his focus is, therefore, that which is made in the image of God, trying to get humans to turn against God. The main sort of area of his work is in temptation. He is the father of lies, seeing to lead people away from trusting God. And so we see the work of Satan in things in which we find ourselves being tempted. Primarily, there are other sort of aspects to this, but just which is why we see what is that when Jesus has this sort of confrontation with Satan in chapter 4. The area of conflict, if you like, is in temptation. And there are three temptations that Jesus is faced with. And there is a sense in which what we will see here is a masterclass in how we face and deal with temptation as we see Jesus, the perfect human, facing temptation. But we also need to recognize there is an aspect of this which is uniquely Jesus, who he is, because of the way the temptations are focused on who Jesus is uniquely. Notice how explicitly in the first and the third temptation, and therefore assumed in the second one as well, is that all these temptations sort of go to the heart of Jesus' identity. Jesus' identity as the Son of God. That is the focus of where Satan is seeking to undermine Jesus and take the ministry of Jesus, if you like, take it off the rails. The first place, if you like, the first kind of temptation there, we're told Jesus was in the wilderness. We're told he was in there for 40 days. He ate nothing during those days, possibly sustained by God to do that. There's some other possibilities as well. We can chat afterwards, but let's just go with that. So obviously at the end of 40 days, not eating anything might feel a bit peckish, I would suggest. Look, I don't know about you, but come afternoon tea time, I start getting a bit grumpy and will kind of just, you know, push anyone out of the way to get to something to eat. After 40 days, I can't imagine. And so it's an obvious place to start, where Satan seeks to tempt Jesus by sort of targeting, if you like, the natural desires and seeking to, if you kind of grab hold of Jesus' desire to fulfill his hunger, to see if that you could kind of, in so trying to do so, that will lead him to live in a way or to take actions against the way God calls us to live. Notice there the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," notice there, targeting the identity of Jesus, "if you are the Son of God, then surely you could do something amazing like what happened when Israel was in the wilderness. What did they do in the wilderness when they needed something to eat? God provided bread in the middle of the desert. Every day the manna would arrive. Surely you could do the same if you really are the Son of God, if you do have the power of God." This is the temptation to fulfill a desire that Jesus would have had, but doing it in a way that is against the way God calls us to live. It's, if you like, a temptation of the flesh. We might use that sort of term there. And as I say, it certainly kind of echoes where we see the history of humanity in the past. Really, when you think about it, back in the language of, you know, that's the language of the first humans in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, how are they tempted? Where do they fail in their temptation? It's with the possibility of food, the fruit that's in the garden. The desire to eat the fruit that leads them to distrust God and go against God's call, will for them. Likewise, Israel in the wilderness, where was the kind of the key point of their grumbling, the kind of causes them to stumble in their trust of God? It was actually not believing that God would provide for them food. And so the kind of the raging against God was often in the form of, we want food. We're really hungry and you brought us out into the wilderness. As if God had saved them with all the kind of signs and wonders out of Egypt and kind of thought, oh, I forgot to pack some lunch for all the people. And the people can go, without trying to trust in that God somehow, if God had saved them out of Egypt, surely he would provide for them. They didn't trust that. Instead, they started grumbling against God. God provided food for them. And then they went, yeah, bread's great. I'm getting a bit bored of bread. What I really long for is a bit of meat. God, you don't really love us because you're not providing us with meat. So God provides miraculously bread and the quails come. There's bread and meat. And then they kind of go, oh, bread and meat, it's so boring. You know what I really, really long for? Onions. Oh, could kill for an onion. Remember back in Egypt we had onions? Oh, how I want to go back to Egypt and have a nice onion. I would give up freedom, go back into slavery for the sake of eating an onion. You know, what the heck is going on in their brains? They're controlled by their stomach, by their kind of their physical urges. And that's the temptation that Satan fires at Jesus. You could make bread for yourself rather than trusting in God's provision, God's timing for the fast to end. Notice how Jesus responds to temptation. Jesus responds by a quote from the Bible. He responds to temptation with the word of God. That's a quote there from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3, if you want to have a look it up a little later. Jesus answered him, it is written, man must not live on bread alone. It is a quote from when Moses is speaking to Israel and reminding them of the way that they had failed again and again and again in the wilderness to trust God. They're about to enter the promised land, and he's reminded them they needed to trust in the word of God, to trust that God would look after them, God would deliver on his promises. And Jesus is able to quote this. He remembers this, and he sort of says, no, I'm not going to go down your path, Satan. I'm going to trust in God, the God who promises to look after me, to provide in his way and his timing. In fact, does anyone know what the second half of that man must not live on bread alone? Does anyone know what the second half of the quote is? But by every word that comes from God, the word of God. And so we move to the second temptation. The devil takes Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I take it this is not just sort of standing up in a cloud somewhere with a pair of binoculars. This is sort of somehow some sort of vision of all the kind of all the glorious empires and kingdoms of the world. It reminds me that kind of this the language reminds me a bit of Daniel chapter 2, where you may recall there's a king there who has a dream, and he has a dream of a statue, and the statue with a head of gold and a chest of silver and arms of something or else other and legs of iron and all this stuff. This statue represents all the kingdoms of the world. And so perhaps it's a vision, something like that, that the devil gives to Jesus. And he says to Jesus, I will give you all this splendor, all this authority. I could give it to you. Here is a temptation that strikes at the heart of our desire for glory and power and significance. And we might think to ourselves, yeah, but I don't want to rule the world. I don't have ambitions like that, but it is one of those great desires we have as humans that often leads us astray. We may not kind of have grand plans to rule the world or something silly like that, but we do love being able to step up a bit in glory, to step up a bit and have more authority in this world. We kind of really hunger for that. Whether it's just sort of that the next rung up the ladder in the kind of that workplace, whether it's actually getting up a better position of kudos amongst our friends, whether it's being seen amongst our neighbours as more impressive and more powerful, we love these things. And like the desire to fulfil the desires of the flesh that might lead us astray. This desire for glory and power can lead us astray. And let's face it, who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. If he is the Messiah, if he is the God's chosen Messiah, God promised that the Messiah would have all power and authority. So surely it's fine if Jesus takes this offer up, isn't it? Oh, there's a little catch, that's right. All you have to do, Satan says, is worship me. What's the path that God says you'll have to tread, Jesus, to achieve all power and glory? Oh, that's right, you have to walk the path of the cross. Mine's an easier way. It doesn't involve all that suffering and death. You can have it all. Jesus again responds with a quote from Scripture. Once again, a quote from Deuteronomy. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It's not just the case that there's a temptation to stop worshipping God and start worshipping Satan or something like that. The big temptation is when we think we can worship God and something else with that. That's what you see Israel doing again and again. They kind of often kept up the worship of the God of Israel, Yahweh. They kept the temple going. They offered the sacrifices. But on top of that, as well as that, they would also bring in the worship of other gods and goddesses in the mix, often because they thought it's a way of covering your bets. Maybe God, once again, will God really deliver? Does he really have our best interest? Is he really all-powerful? Can we depend on him for everything? Maybe we need to just kind of shore up our sort of hedge our bets by, you know, trusting in God, but also worshipping the God of the harvest that the next-door neighbours worship, or worshipping the God of fertility, you know, kind of including these other things just in case that other god or goddess can contribute something. And while perhaps we mightn't be tempted with that in with the worship of another god, we are tempted to worship other things other than God. For example, one of the things that the Bible highlights is that the love of money, greed, is idolatry. And isn't that the great sort of religion of Australian culture? So that's where our culture puts all its hope. Where its expectations are. Where do you get security from in our culture? Well, if you've got enough money, you can buy that security. That will give you security against the hard times. Make sure you've got savings. Make sure you have the money. And so you've got to get hold of the money. Get the money. Because it's money that will give you security. It's money that will give you power. It'll be money that gives you influence. It's money that will give you all the comforts of this world. It's having money that will enable you to tick off all those things on your bucket list. It's money, money, money. And so the kind of the goal becomes, we want to get enough money. I don't want to be rich. I don't want lots of money. I just want enough money. And so the temptation is to kind of cut corners, whichever way possible, in the ways that you think will get you the money. You start actually worshipping your career more than anything else and cutting corners in other areas of your lives because you think it's the career that will secure you the income you need or whatever. The temptation to worship other things, to treat them as a God that will provide for you because you're not trusting God to. And Jesus responds with the word of God, worship the Lord and serve him only. The third temptation, we're told that Satan takes Jesus to the capital city, takes him to Jerusalem. He takes them to the temple, to the top of the temple. Here is Jesus, the son of David, in the great city, David's capital. Here he is on the temple built by the great son of David, Solomon. Well, not actually that one, it was a rebuilt, but there was sort of, that was the job of the son of David was to be a temple builder. And here is Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, son of God, on the temple in Jerusalem. With this third temptation. And notice what Satan does here. He's almost picked up the fact that Jesus is responding to all his temptations with the Word of God. So what form does this temptation take? Satan wheels out the word of God. He quotes from Psalm 91, the psalm we had read out. Really, in some ways, we might sort of say, you know, quoting it slightly out of context and applying it slightly out of context. But it's a promise. The psalm is a promise that God will look after his people. He will protect them. And Satan says to David, to Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, then surely God will protect you. So you know what you should do? You should just step off this tower, this high point of the temple. And surely God will protect you. The temple was the biggest building. It dominated the skyline. It dominated the city of Jerusalem. And the tower of the temple was quite tall. And in fact, some commentators talk about the fact that the temple probably backed on to the wall of Jerusalem. And so that if you stood at the top of the temple and you looked over the edge, one of the edges, you could be looking at like a 400-foot drop over the sort of the side of the temple, down the side of the wall into the valley below. It's not a small drop. Kind of not the sort of thing you want to accidentally sort of step off. Now, this might seem for us like a really silly kind of thing to sort of say to Jesus. You know, who'd be crazy enough to do that? But notice that, because this is where the temptation particularly focuses on Jesus and his identity as the Son of God. Because Satan is saying, effectively, really, if you are, you should trust God on his word, shouldn't you? And God is saying he'll protect you. So see, the temptation is, if Jesus doesn't do this, is that a sign that Jesus doesn't have faith in God's word? That he doesn't trust that God will protect him? Also, just keep in mind, where is Jesus when Satan says this? He's in Jerusalem on the top of a temple with a great view of the whole of Jerusalem. Jesus knows where his ministry is heading. Spoiler alert. Where does gospel take us to? It takes us to the crucifixion of Jesus. Where is he crucified? Jerusalem. From the top of the temple, Jesus can probably see where he will be crucified. He knows where his ministry is going. He knows that his ministry will lead to his crucifixion. That's the kind of thing. That's what the scripture talks about, the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so here is actually a question. Does Jesus really trust in the goodness of God to protect? Because you see, what Jesus is facing his ministry is a path to the cross, having to trust that God will be faithful and protect him and bring him through death to resurrection. Does Jesus really trust that God will be there for him? Maybe it would be sort of worthwhile just testing out whether God's got his back. By sort of stepping off this early part of this ministry, just stepping off the temple there. And that way he'd have great confidence. You know, when the angels suddenly sort of turn up and gently lower him to the ground. Oh, great, God's got my back. Absolutely fine. So in that sense, notice how really this would be, if Jesus were to take this step, it would be an act of a lack of faith in God. He doesn't actually, it would be a case of saying, I don't really trust that God's got my back, so I want to just make sure that he has. And certainly that's what you see Israel had did in the wilderness. They kept on distrusting that God had their back, testing him, trying to see whether he would actually come through on his promises. And see, Jesus once again responds with a quote here from Deuteronomy, responds to the word of God with this quote from the word of God. But at this point, recognize that Jesus, you know, well, one thing, doesn't he know his Bible well? Like, how many of us could go, Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, do this, you know. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy. How many of us could actually kind of rattle off these sorts of things that apply to particular situations as they come up? But notice that Jesus doesn't just have a kind of file of Bible verses that he rattles off. It's not just memorizing a series of verses and words. Jesus actually is sort of soaked deeply in the scriptures. And so when he's responding with these verses, he's not just responding with because it's a cute little verse. He's responding with the whole weight of the context and significance that come with these words, which is why when Satan tempts him with a misuse, with a half kind of taken out of context use of Scripture, Jesus recognizes that for what it is, a misuse of the Scripture. Yes, it is God's Word, but Satan can misuse God's Word to lead people astray. I think it's a great challenge for us. How seriously do we take God's word? How important is it to us? Because what we have is that Jesus, as he faces these temptations, he's been prepared for this because part of what he's done is he's soaked himself in scriptures. And we're told that the scriptures, the word of God, is the sword of the Spirit. So Jesus, full of the Spirit, in these situations, the Spirit is able to bring to mind and bring to bear these words of scripture that are appropriate and significant for that time. How often do we actually restrict ourselves in the wisdom that we could have in following how God wants us to live simply because we've just dabbled in the edges, the shallows of the scriptures? We think, oh, I'll read it every sort of fourth day or something like that, get round to it. Jesus has actually kind of not just read the Bible, he's got enough in his head that he can recall verses to mind. As I say, what we have here in these verses is something of a masterclass of how to face off against the temptation of Satan. Jesus' brother James wrote one of the books of the Bible. He later writes, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do we do that? I think we can see how did Jesus do it. He stands firm, trusting in God's word, trusting in what God's word says, and able then to resist the temptations to compromise his obedience. Perhaps for some of us, as we go through this and see how Jesus remained obedient, stood firm, perhaps for some of us, actually, what's coming to mind is our failures to be obedient. What might come to mind is all the times we gave in to temptation. Perhaps areas in our lives where we continually give in to a temptation. And perhaps what we see is you think, that's great, Jesus is wonderful, but wow, I am miserable. I'm a complete failure in this area. And there's no way I could actually get to that level, if you like, or something like that. And so perhaps sometimes these passages, when we see Jesus' complete obedience, his faithfulness, his lack of sin, we just feel unworthy. And there is a sense in which that is the right response. And it perhaps is that way, then. That's why I kind of included and moved on into that second section in our reading. Because Jesus' obedience has significance for us. As we start to see Jesus actually stepping into the ministry that begins, the public ministry, if you like, as Jesus, Satan departs from this at this time, and Jesus moves in verse 14 into the ministry in, we're told, in the northern part of Israel, Galilee. And how does he? What does his ministry involve? Once again, in the power of the Spirit, this is a Spirit-empowered ministry. He goes through and he's teaching in the synagogues. If you like that, with the kind of the churches of the day there. And news of Jesus' ministry spreads. And Luke gives us a little snapshot of what might have taken place in some of those synagogues as Jesus went round from town to town, visiting various places, teaching in those places. What did he teach? What was he saying? What was he kind of calling to mind as he kind of spent time in these places? Well, we get a little snapshot. And really, in some ways, the synagogue in Nazareth that comes in verse 16 onwards, strictly speaking, we'll look at this next week. It's part of the second half of Luke 4. But it's just worth kind of getting the opening taster because it gives us a snapshot of Jesus' ministry here and how he applies it. He comes to Nazareth, and then, as usual, we're told, he entered the synagogues on the Sabbath day. That's a Saturday. That was the day that the Jewish people would stop work and meet together in their synagogues to hear the Bible read out. Someone might sort of spend some time explaining one of the passages or talking about one of the passages. There'd be a few prayers and things like that. And Jesus in Nazareth is given the scroll to read. They didn't have rosters in those days. It was kind of like who turned up. They might kind of select someone. And often if someone was an honored guest, they might invite them to take part. Now, Jesus is both someone who has a reputation of someone impressive who's traveling around. So perhaps they offered him because of that. You know, we've got this being, he's going around. Everyone is, news about him spread everywhere, being praised by everyone. He turns up in your synagogue. Oh, great. We should give him a Guernsey and see what he has. Give him a scripture to read. Or it could also be because the Nazareth is his hometown, as we're told. This is where he grew up. These are the people who knew him since he was kind of running around, kind of playing soccer with his friends, maybe not, and growing up and stuff like that. And so they've kind of seen him grow up and they've known him for all those years. Perhaps it's that why they have confidence to give him. But they give him the scripture, the scroll to read. And it's like Jesus chooses the passage from Isaiah that he reads out. Notice that he unrolls the scroll. He finds the place where it's written. And he may have read a bigger section than just this, but Luke kind of just focuses in on these couple of verses. Chapter 61 of Isaiah, verse 1 and 2. It's a part of Isaiah, a prophet in the Old Testament, part of the Old Testament, looking forward to a promise that God would do something about the situation of Israel, about their sinfulness, about the brokenness of the world, about the suffering they were going through. God would do something to fix all that up, and the way he would fix it up is by this figure that was often referred to as the suffering servant. This person that God would choose, who would go through a great deal of suffering, but achieve something extraordinary. And these two verses are almost like, in Isaiah, it's the suffering servant speaking. And the suffering servant says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me," in the same way that God anoints David and the priests and things like that. "He has set me aside, chosen me to preach good news." This is the good news of Isaiah, is the good news that God is going to fix up the brokenness of the world. So it's a proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, good news to the poor, set free the oppressed. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, or sometimes translated to proclaim the year of Jubilee. In the Old Testament law, there was this part of the law was that, you know, they weren't supposed to work on Saturdays, so every seventh day they had the day off. And then that kind of got played out in sort of a couple other ways. And the most extraordinary way in the law was they had this year of Jubilee. So after seven lots of 7 years, they would have a year off. And God said, "I'll provide you with enough food. We had great harvests in the years leading up to it, so you won't have to plant a harvest that year, because you'll have so much left over from the previous years. So just have a year off. And what's more, on that Jubilee year, if you've taken out a loan from someone, that year, that debt will be cancelled." Wouldn't you want to go out and take out a mortgage like the year before? That would be fantastic. Oh, it's cancelled. Oh, what a surprise. Fantastic. Debts were cancelled. In those days, if someone got into financial difficulty, what they might often have to do is to put themselves into slavery as a way of dealing with their financial debt. And so people would find themselves as sort of, if you like, economic slaves to other Israelites. But on the year of Jubilee, every slave was set free, even if you hadn't worked off your debt. And what's more, on the year of Jubilee, if over the last 50 years you'd sold some of the land, perhaps kind of, once again, financial difficulty, had to sell some to get a bit of money, a bit of cash in the pocket, on the year of Jubilee, all the land that had been sold was reset. It went back to the original owner. The year of Jubilee, we have no evidence they ever practiced this, but it's in the law. It was like a reset. Every 50 years, the whole situation in Jerusalem, in Israel, would be reset. And what Isaiah is saying here is that this, when this suffering servant comes, his ministry will be proclaiming this great year, this extraordinary year of the Lord's favour, where not just for Israel, but for the whole of creation, there'll be this great reset. When all the suffering and brokenness and hardships and failures that we've gone through in this world will be dealt with and removed, and it'll be like a fresh start. A bit like with your computer. Have you tried switching it off and switching it on again? Just a complete fresh reset. Start again. This is the kind of the hope that the ministry of the suffering servant will bring. And you notice what Jesus says with this. It's this. Luke tells the story so beautifully. It just, there's a suspense. You kind of almost picture yourself there. Jesus handed the scroll. We're told he unrolls the scroll. He gives us these strange details just to kind of draw out the story. He reads the passage. And then we're told he rolls up the scroll. He hands the scroll back to the steward. He goes and sits down. We're told all the eyes were on Jesus. You can just picture it. There's dead silence. And with perhaps one of the greatest sermon openings ever, we're told in verse 21, Jesus began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." Can you imagine being there? You've got to go, I wonder what the point of application will be. What am I supposed to do on Monday following this? Jesus is the suffering servant. He is the one who everyone has been waiting for to proclaim the great year of the Lord, to come, the Lord, when God would deal with the brokenness of this world, to proclaim this extraordinary great news. This is great news for those of us who are failures, who are sinful. Precisely because Jesus, the one who is obedient, the one without sin, we're told, becomes sin for us. It is actually in his ability to resist temptation that he's able to help us who have been failure in the face of temptation. It is in Jesus' obedience that we have the hope for those of us who have been disobedient through his ministry in his death and resurrection. And that message that Jesus proclaimed to the synagogue 2,000 years ago is a message we need to hear today. Today, if you are here, know that this has been fulfilled. And if you see someone as burdened by the brokenness of this world, by your own sinfulness, by the hardships, by the suffering, by death itself, know that Jesus has come proclaiming the good news that you could be caught up into God's great reset of this world. It's a great hope. It's the Apostle Peter, later in the book of Acts, which is also written by Luke. Peter, in his speech, summarizes the ministry of Jesus in these words, talking to this crowd who lived in Jerusalem. You know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning with Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he, Jesus, went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil. The great proclamation of Jesus is that we can be released from all the brokenness and hardships of this life that is under curse, that comes from our failure to trust God. And if this is something that's kind of new to you, then perhaps this is something you might want to consider taking a step towards. Making this offer of what Jesus has done for us, to own that for yourself, to accept that for yourself, to entrust yourself to Jesus, the one who is able to free us from the brokenness of this world, and to take us and lead us into God's renewed world. And this is what we'll start to see in the ministry of Jesus in the upcoming chapters as Luke continues the story. Why don't I pray for us? Father, we thank you that you are a God who is extraordinarily gracious. And we thank you that you do not treat us the way we deserve, but instead you show us mercy. through the work of Jesus in his life and death and resurrection, you hold out the hope of forgiveness and sharing in the eternal life that Christ has won. Father, we pray that you would help us to entrust ourselves to him. And we pray, Father, that as those who might trust him and follow him, that in our day-to-day lives we might learn from the way he lived a life of obedience, that we might live lives shaped by your word, trusting in your word, trusting in your goodness and grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.